Let me begin by reminding you of the remarkable story of Jesus and the woman at the well from John chapter 4. It was a hot day in Palestine, and the noonday sun beat on the man's head. Sweat was pouring down his brow. Jesus had been traveling with his friends since sunrise, and now the sun was directly overhead, and they were hurrying to make their way through this part of the country as quickly as possible. He came to a well with a rock ledge built above the ground in the typical manner of the Middle East. His disciples, having gone into the town to buy food, Jesus sat alone on the lip of the well and maybe wished to himself, "Oh, if only I could have a drink." The well was about a half a mile from a little town called Sychar, near the point where there were two busy trade routes that came through, one going north-south, one going east-west. This little village of Sychar was nestled between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in an area called Samaria. The well was called Jacob's Well, after the patriarch who had dug that well some 2,000 years before. Weary travelers throughout history had known this was a place where they might get a refreshing drink from the spring that flowed some 100 to 150 feet below the surface there of the opening of the well. At precisely that moment, the woman came along. She came from the Samaritan village of Sychar. It wasn't the normal time for women to come to the well. It was unusual for a woman to come to the well alone. But this woman was different. When Jesus saw the woman coming, he asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the woman was shocked because she was a Samaritan and she recognized that he was a Jew. And in that day, Samaritans and the Jews didn't have anything to do with each other. They certainly wouldn't drink from the same vessels. But Jesus struck up a conversation with her anyway. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And that led to a discussion about what Jesus meant by living water. And then Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman replied, "Sir, give me this living water." At which point Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and come here." His request was a double-edged instruction meant to touch her at the deepest point of her need. Jesus knew, with the supernatural knowledge that only comes from him being the Son of God, Jesus knew that the woman had no husband, which fact she readily admits. She says, "I have no husband." But she wasn't prepared for what Jesus would say next. He said, "You are right when you say I have no husband, for in fact you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." Boom. Wasn't it? It was a direct hit on her heart. Jesus knew all about her past. He had known it even before he spoke a word to her. Now she knows that he knows it. And with two sentences, the Lord revealed the sickness in her life. And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The conversation then moved to a discussion about worship, which the woman brought up. The Samaritans worship here, the Jews worship there. Which is right? Finally, the high point of the conversation came when she said, "I know that Messiah," who's called Christ, "that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I, who speak to you, am he." She was forever, listen, she was forever changed by the words of Jesus Christ here. How do we know? We know because of her response to Jesus and because of the result that came from her witness in the next few verses. She immediately went to tell others about this man who had told her all about the things that she had done, and they also believed in him as the Savior of the world. Her witness resulted in a harvest of souls for the kingdom of heaven. Listen to how John records the rest of the story, starting in verse 27 today. Verse 27. "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Then Jesus said, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.' And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" This is the Word of God. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage today, I want you to notice that the way that John, the gospel writer, presents this story about the woman at the well, or at least the rest of the story that we read today, it's very interesting. At the beginning, starting in verse 27, we see that he records this woman's witness in the town of Sychar to those in the village, to the men in the village, and their initial response to that of coming out to meet Jesus. Then, in the middle section, he gives this the words of Jesus to his disciples, some instructions that Jesus gives them. They have a misunderstanding about the food, and Jesus teaches them about the harvest. And then John returns to the outcome of her witness and the effect of Jesus' words upon the Samaritans. So the words of Jesus to his disciples in the middle section, I think, explain what is happening at the beginning and at the end. There is this tremendous response of the Samaritans to Jesus. They believe that he is the Savior of the world. It's an amazing thing. And many of them, it says, believe. And you see this tremendous response. And why does that come about? Well, I think that when Jesus speaks to his disciples about the harvest, he gives us an explanation of how this wonderful result comes about in this area of Samaria. And so, as we begin today, I want us to look first of all in verse 27 when the disciples return. Remember, Jesus has been talking, just he and the woman at the well. They've had this long conversation that we have looked at the last couple weeks. But they return in verse 27, and it says, at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So in the providence of God, in God's perfect timing, the disciples return just as Jesus finishes this conversation with the woman at the well by declaring that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They did not come earlier, which might have interrupted the conversation. They did not come later and miss the lesson that Jesus is about to teach them. They arrive just in time to marvel, it says, at what they were seeing. They were amazed what Jesus was doing. And the reason for their amazement was that Jesus was talking with a woman. Not just with a Samaritan, but with a Samaritan woman. Now, it was common convention among the Jews, and especially among Jewish rabbis, that a man would not talk with a woman in public. And yet, Jesus, all over the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in every story, every account that we have of Jesus, he constantly breaks that unwritten rule. He breaks that tradition. Jesus broke a lot of traditions, what we find in the Gospels, but he especially didn't like this one. He would talk with women. He would encourage women. He would heal women. He would touch them. He would take their children into his arms and bless them. Jesus did not care for the traditions of men. Jesus always cared for people and their needs more than traditions and any human biases. He always put people above tradition. He always treated women with respect and compassion and as worthy of his attention. It wasn't done by anyone else in that day, really. It was done by Jesus. Because he shows us the heart of God. That God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't have a favorite gender. God doesn't have a favorite race of people. God loves people. And I think that's a beautiful thing that shows us. His disciples, you know, it says that they were wondering in their minds, you know, what do you seek? They're wondering why the woman was talking talking with her. They didn't ask Jesus, why are you talking with her? Maybe because they were already learning what Jesus' heart was when it comes to these things, when it comes to caring about people. Well, in the next part, we see starting in verse 28, the woman witnesses to the village, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 begins, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city." Now, John doesn't tell us exactly why she left her water pot. We might guess that it was because she was so excited about having met the Messiah that she didn't want to be slowed down by carrying a heavy water pot back to the town. She's planning on coming back, after all. And so, she, in her excitement, she leaves her water pot. She rushes over back to the town. She hurries back to tell everyone that would listen about this amazing stranger who had uncovered her past and revealed himself to be the Christ. She says to them, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did." Now Jesus had told her some things. You don't have a husband. You have had five. Your man you're with now is not your husband. We don't know if the conversation went any deeper than that. John doesn't tell us. My guess is it didn't really go much deeper than that. But in her own heart, she knew this. He knew all about her. He knew all about her. And so I think that her exaggeration, "He told me all things that I ever did," reflects, one, her excitement. You know, when she gets back, "Come see a man, he told me everything." And second, it demonstrates, you know, Jesus had demonstrated his knowledge. He had demonstrated his omniscience, that he knew all things, because he told her things that he should not have known if he had not been the Son of God. And so she extrapolates from that, if he knows this, he must know all things. And he does. Now normally, maybe when she would have gone to talk with the people of her village, she might not have, in fact, she might have been reluctant to bring up her past. But here, we find in verse 29, she's excited about it. She's excited not about her past, but about that she's met someone who knew all about her past and has accepted her and loved her and told her the truth. The encounter with Jesus had changed her. We see that already, I think, in her excitement and in the way that she says this. And now she wants everyone else to meet him too. "Come," she says, "see a man." Very similar to what we saw in chapter 1 of John when the first disciples met Jesus. Philip and Andrew and John and we had Nathaniel and Peter and twice we had in the chapter 1, "Come and see, come and see." And here she says the same things. Great invitation. "Come and see, come and see." You ever say that to anyone in your life? "Come and see. Meet a man named Jesus who knows all things and loves you anyway. Come and see." Well, that was her message. She adds to it, "Could this be the Christ?" Her question in the Greek implies a negative answer. It could be said this way: "This is not the Christ, is it?" And her question to them is not, she's not wondering herself, I think, whether Jesus is the Christ. I think she believes he is the Christ. After all, he told me all things I ever did. He knows all things. He is the Christ. But I think that she is saying it in such a way that it will bring wonder and curiosity among those who she asks. She's letting the men come to their own conclusion. She doesn't say, "I have found the Christ." She says, "This couldn't be the Christ, could it?" And they're going, "Well, maybe we ought to go see." Right? It's not her dictating to them. You know, oftentimes when we witness, one of the best ways to witness is not by laying out statements of fact, as important as facts are. I'm not saying they're not important. But one of the best ways to witness is, rather than laying out statements of fact, is to ask penetrating questions. To ask penetrating questions. We might ask someone, "What do you think about Jesus?" We might ask someone, "How does a person get into heaven?" We might ask someone, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" You know, I think questions are a great way to witness. And that's what this woman does. Could this be the Christ? And she lets them draw their own conclusions about that. So they come and see. It says they went out of the city and came to him. It says they were coming to him. Now, why was her witness so effective? You think about it. Here's this kind of outcast woman, more than likely, and she goes back to this village, tells her story, and they all come out. I think it must have been because she was so excited about meeting Jesus. These men could see, they could witness the change that had already taken place in her heart and in her life. She was excited about Jesus as the Messiah, and she testified of her own experience with Him, and no one could miss the obvious change and her exuberance about Jesus, and they want to go see, "What is this woman talking about? Let's go see." Let me just apply this to us today. God will use your witness if, one, you have had a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ, and two, you're excited about it. And listen, if you're not excited about Jesus, you need to go figure out why. Because He's the Savior of the world. He gives living water. He gives eternal life. He gives within us the Holy Spirit, who wells up into our hearts, this fountain of refreshment that is there continually for all of our life. And if that doesn't get you excited, the forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven that is secured by His death and resurrection, if that doesn't get you excited, boy, there's something missing in your Christianity. This woman was excited about it, and I think that's why one of the reasons why her witness was so effective. Well, then we look at the middle part of this section. Jesus teaches about the harvest. He teaches His disciples. Verse 31, we have, "In the meantime," right, "His disciples urged Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" So we have this meanwhile back at the well scene that explains to us what Jesus sees happening in the woman and the village, and what will happen when the people come out. Disciples, you know, have come back with the lunch for Jesus, and He isn't interested in eating. What is He interested in? He's interested in the harvest of souls. They urge him to eat, but he tells them, I have food to eat that you do not know. And they don't get it. They're rather dense here, just sort of like Nicodemus was about the new birth, like the woman was about the living water. They all take it way too literally. And the disciples misunderstand what Jesus has said, and so they ask each other, did you give him something to eat? Who gave him something to eat? And Jesus answers their question in verses 34 through 38. Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now that's quite a profound statement. Jesus had been physically weary and in need of food and water, but what had refreshed him was nothing physical, but it was the doing of the will of his Father that refreshed him. He found life refreshment in doing the will of his Father. You know, that's a biblical thought. It's not just the thought of Jesus, but it is the thought of all who want to be godly. In the book of Job, Job says it this way, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. To know God and to know his word and to hear him speak and to know that he is real and he's speaking to me, and I've wanted that I would have this relationship with God, he said, is more important than my daily food. David, in the Psalms, said that God was more to be desired. God and his word were more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The word of God, which God speaks to us, that word of life, he said, is better than the best food you could get. The disciples were focused on eating lunch. Jesus was focused on doing his Father's will and accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. And we don't know if Jesus ever got his drink of water or if he ever ate the lunch that the disciples brought back. But at that moment, he could look up and see a whole town of Samaritans coming out of the village, and they were going to come to faith in him. They were going to discover that he is the Savior of the world. Food and drink for Jesus were secondary. His mission of reaching lost people was primary. It was the most important thing. Jesus had a mind that was set on the harvest. And I think he wants his disciples to have that harvest mindset as well. The disciples needed to understand what God was doing here in Samaria. They're going to see this tremendous response, and Jesus wants them to know what it's all about. And so, he wanted them to have the same kind of mindset that he has, a harvest mindset. You know, but they weren't there yet, so Jesus has to teach them. And it's sort of like what we are, you know. I know, and you know, that we are called to tell the good news about Jesus to all the world. We are to go and make disciples of all the nations. That we are to teach them all things that He has commanded us. That we are to preach the good news to every creature, to every person all over the world. We're to do it right where we are all day, every day, all day long. That's to who we're to be. And I have, you know, I've learned that. I know the gospel. I can share it with anyone, you know, if I have that opportunity. But so many times I have that opportunity and I don't recognize it. You think about the disciples. They'd gone into Sychar, to this woman's town. They had bought food. They maybe had talked with some of these guys. Did they share that the Messiah was just a half a mile down the road? Did they tell them that there is a man out here who does miracles, who can turn water into wine? That there is one here who can give them a new birth? Who can forgive their sins and give them eternal life? We don't know that the disciples did any of that. We know they came back with food. You know, and often I've been just like these clueless disciples. You know, focused on the natural when I should have been awake to what God was doing around me. You know, how many times have I gone through my day and have gotten irritated with somebody for doing something? And maybe have said something rude or have acted in a way that just showed that my mind was on the physical things and on my feelings and on things like that. When maybe I should have been looking at that person and seeing, you know, this person needs Jesus. Is there a way that I might be able to turn this conversation over to where I can show them Jesus? What if God, I could show them the tremendous change that God has made in my heart to where I wasn't rude to them? Instead, I was kind and loving. Instead, I was accepting. And there were too many times where, you know, like these disciples, I needed a whole change in my mindset. I didn't have a harvest mindset. I had a worldly mindset. The harvest mindset, listen, puts the will of God and His mission above everything else. It's what you're thinking about all the time. It's what Jesus was thinking about all the time. I have food you do not know of. He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. It's what drove His life. Jesus continues to teach about this harvest mindset in verse 35. When He says, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Maybe He looked up and He saw the people coming out of the town. There they are. And the expression, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest, was very likely maybe a colloquial way of saying, what's the hurry? There's still plenty of time. Harvest is not till 4 months away. Don't need to go hire the harvesters yet. You're going to have people sitting around doing nothing, right? 4 months usually elapsed from the time of the end of the seed time, the end of planting, and the beginning of the harvest. The seed is planted, but there's no way of getting around those months of waiting. You got to wait until the harvest. Can't harvest until the harvest comes, right? And so normally it takes time for a crop to grow. So there's no hurry. But listen, when it comes to the harvest of souls, such a casual attitude that says, there's no hurry is not a harvest mindset when it comes to the harvest of souls. It's not acceptable to our Lord to think that way. Jesus is saying to His disciples, men, we don't have months to stall and wait for the harvest. The harvest is here. Get ready for it. They're walking up the road right now. We saw from verse 30 that while this conversation between Jesus and His disciples was taking place, the crowds were already making their way out of Sychar, coming to the well where Jesus was. And I think that's what He meant when He said, lift up your eyes, look at the fields. They're white unto harvest. And so in this case, at least in this case, the spiritual harvest was instant. Jesus, somehow in His miraculous working through the Holy Spirit, has collapsed the sowing and the reaping into one event. That doesn't normally happen, right? In normal sowing and reaping. But when God is at work, He can do anything. He can sow and reap on the very same day if He wants to. God can do that sort of thing. We can't, but God can. And that's what the age of the Messiah is going to be like, according to the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9 verse 13, he prophesies and says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman, that's the sower, shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, he who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. In other words, there's going to come a time when the sower and the reaper are doing the work all at the same time. Like there's just this huge collapse of the whole growing season, and they sow and they reap on top of each other. It just keeps happening because of the blessing of God, because God is powerfully at work and He's causing the harvest. And I think Jesus is showing His disciples and us that this is the beginning of those days. He is the Messiah. He is bringing in this kingdom age. It has begun. And at the end of verse 36, He's already reaping fruit for eternal life. It's beyond the natural gap of months. He says He's already reaping it, that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. It's a foretaste, I think, of what Amos saw in his prophecy. So Jesus concludes in verses 37 and 38 by drawing His disciples into His work. Look at verse 37. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. In other words, you're going to get to share in the reaping. All these folks are coming out here, they're going to believe that you're going to reap a great harvest of souls on this day, but others have done the hard work. Others have labored before you. They have sown the seed, and you get to reap the harvest. Who sowed the seed? Well, Jesus sowed the seed in the heart of the woman. The woman went and testified and sowed the seed in the hearts of the men who were coming out. Perhaps John the Baptist had also, his message had gone out into that area. Maybe he had labored there and some had heard the message. And the woman had been sowing and the townspeople came out and there's a harvest. In in order for there to be a reaping, there has to be a sowing. Isn't that obvious? Right? You know, I think sometimes we forget that. You know, we expect to reap without sowing somehow. We wonder why we don't see people coming to Christ. And oftentimes the answer is just simple. We haven't been sowing the seed. When's the last time you sowed the seed? When you told someone what Christ has done in your life, when you presented the good news of Jesus Christ to them, sow the seed. You may not always see the person turn in faith to Jesus Christ, but somebody else might sow the seed. You see, we're partners in this thing. God's not limited by just what you can do, but He wants you to do. Okay. Jesus says to them, one sows and another reaps. And that's often the case when it comes to people coming to Christ. You know, my mother sowed the seeds of the gospel in my life for many years, lived that out, told me the truth, shared it with me, tried to get me to understand it and take it to heart and live that. But it wasn't until I was in college that someone else got to reap that harvest with me that I came to believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him as my Lord and Savior. But you see, one sows, another reaps, but they all rejoice together. Because we're all a part of what God is doing. You know, it's rare to see someone come to Christ the first time they hear the message. Sometimes it takes many times. And you may be the first, or the second, or the seventh, or whatever, however many times it takes. Maybe you get to be the one that's there when that seed bursts forth into life. That person is born again and they have that new life in them. Maybe you might get to reap the harvest. Paul knew that was true. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's all the work of God. Many Samaritans believe. We see that in verses 39 through 42. Initially, it was the woman's testimony that convinced the Samaritans that Jesus was the Messiah. But then, it was the words of Jesus Himself. You know, this is a good pattern to follow. The Samaritans say, in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word, the test of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. But then, her words get compared to Jesus' words. Her testimony was important, but it was like the light of the moon compared to the light of the sun. My daughter was supposed to be keeping track of the phases of the moon over the last week. And I got on and looked and said, well, you know, the moon's coming up at 10 o'clock in the morning. And it's setting right about 8:30 at night. I said, if you're going to see it, you got to get it right when the sun goes down. I said, otherwise you're not going to see it. Well, why not? Well, because the sun is too bright. You can't see the light of the moon when the sun's out. Not very well, right? And when the light of Jesus Christ, when His words, when they hear His words, it's like, wow, we saw the light in this woman, but we have seen the light in Jesus Christ. He said, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see the pattern. She gave her testimony, and then they heard the words of Jesus. And you know, this is a wonderful pattern that we can follow. You can tell someone what Christ has done in you. Right? You can show them through the way that you live and tell them by your words. It's because what Christ has done in me, He has changed my life. He's transformed me. I have this peace. I have this joy. I have this love. I have this assurance of heaven. Christ has done it in me. That's my testimony. And then the other part of it is, this is why. It's what Jesus has done. Let me tell you the words of Jesus. He said this. He said this. He said He would die for our sins. He said He would be raised from the dead. And He was. And so we have the testimony and we have the words of Jesus. And they come together to bring faith in the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit uses that to bring people to faith. So after spending 2 days with Jesus, wow, that's a great privilege that they had, wasn't it? The Samaritans came to believe He's the Savior of the world. Well, let's, as we close today, this story, great story, I want us just to get three quick lessons. Listen, Jesus' mission was the focus of His life and His passion. It was what energized Him more than food. Jesus is the glorious Son of God, the Savior of the world, whose food it is to accomplish God's work, which was to give eternal life to everyone who believes in Him. Jesus doesn't need life-giving food here because He is the life-giving food. He is the living water that refreshes. Now let me ask you, does your relationship with Jesus and His mission for you, does that energize you? Does that get you up in the morning? Is that what keeps you going throughout the day? Second, His coming is the beginning of the messianic age and changes all things, changes the ground rules. The kingdom age is not limited to the natural patterns of sowing and reaping. Instead, a spiritual harvest can happen any time that God wills it. Even to seemingly hardened people, we need to look at people as if God is already at work in them, not look at them as, well, there's a hopeless case. Pray for God-given opportunities for sowing, for reaping. Because now's the time. Right now. Third, the testimony of a life that's been transformed by Jesus Christ is extremely powerful in drawing others to Jesus. She says, come and see. And they did. God uses men and women, sinful, forgiven men and women, to sow the seed, to reap the harvest, and we will be rewarded for it. He says, we'll rejoice together. Especially when Christ returns at that final harvest. So that's our mission today. Where you stand in it. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God that as we have studied Your Scripture today, that Your Holy Spirit would do the work in the hearts and lives of people. That as Christians, God, we would see that our witness is what You call us to. And that relationship with Jesus Christ is what motivates us to tell others. And Lord, we pray that You would give us those opportunities and give us that excitement, that motivation, that that says, I love you, Jesus. I want others to love you too. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here today that hasn't tasted that living water, known the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting life that can be theirs, Lord, I pray that today they turn to Jesus and be saved, just like that those Samaritans did who believed Jesus is the Savior of the world. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing number 465. We invite you to come to Jesus right now. Sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will show.